The theme is pretty clear for today, and it's fitting with what I want to share with you is gratefulness. We know we should be grateful, but we're not always. And what I've titled the message is Grateful Workers or Grateful Servants. Gratefulness is what we're talking about today. And I'll tell you right now, the text won't be difficult to find. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the primary text will be found in verses 8 through 10, but we're going to cover verses 1 through 10. Amen? Amen. Now, when it comes to gratefulness, the first thought that could come to your mind is, well, either someone is grateful or they're not. They're either grateful or they're ungrateful, and that's usually the way we talk about gratefulness. But really, it's rare that you find a person that's purely grateful as a matter of their character or ungrateful. And one of the things that we want to talk about today is the fact that really what happens in life is that we live gratefulness on a spectrum. We usually, we get a new job, if we enter into a new relationship, anything new that we feel is a blessing, usually we are quite grateful. You find us excited, we celebrate, and we have a grateful attitude. And when you're grateful, you give your best. You give the most. You work hard at it, and you don't hold back when you're grateful. You love the fact that you have what it is that you've gained, whether it is a person in a relationship or whether it's a car, a house, whatever it is, even a job. Amen? Amen? And when we're grateful, we also have a sense of urgency. We want to get things done now. When someone hires us on a job, or if a singer gets brought onto a group or signed to a contract, or a football or basketball player gets signed to a contract, what you want to do is you want to prove them right. You want the one that gave you the opportunity to know that they made the right decision. It was not, as Paul would say, in vain. This is when we're grateful. So gratefulness is not just words. It's not just an attitude, but there is action associated with gratefulness. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. So we know that faith is an action word, but so is gratefulness. We talked a couple weeks ago about love being an action word. John the Apostle taught us about love, tough love, recently. And so we know that love is an action word as well as a noun. Well, we talked about this spectrum, however. At our best, we are grateful, and we give our best. We give our all. We work hard, and we have a sense of urgency. But along life, during any relationship or situation, we have a tendency to become complacent. We have a tendency to become entitled. We have a tendency to go from, I'm so grateful that I've been blessed with this, to, I deserve this. This is the least that they can do. I'm supposed to have this. And so we can tend to cruise. We can tend to go on cruise control. Anybody ever have that happen? Anybody ever been on cruise control? Anybody ever been entitled? Anybody ever become complacent? You were trying to give your best initially. You were always on trial, if you will. You were always on stage, as they say at Disneyland. But you get comfortable. You become entitled. I'm supposed to have this because I show up and I do my job. I do enough so that they can't fire me. I do enough so that they can't sanction me. I do enough, just enough. Complacency. No longer are you trying to prove your worth. No longer are you trying to prove them right. Cruising, cruise control, coasting, if you will. Well, unfortunately, that's not as bad as it can be. We actually can go further down the road in that same situation that we were so grateful for. We can become jaded. Things can happen. We can be overlooked for recognition. We can be overlooked for elevation. We can have hurt feelings. We can have someone treat us too harshly. Whatever it is, we can feel like an outcast in the social realm of whatever, wherever we are, whether it's a church, whether it's a social situation, or whether it's at work. And so we can become jaded, or we can become fatigued. We can become tired. Whatever it is, we get to that point, and it's just the opposite. We want to give as little as possible. The least amount that we can give and get away with. We're basically, instead of giving our all, we go there with our hands tied behind our back, and if we can give the little bit, just the least possible, that's what we'll do. And at its worst, we go in with an intentional attitude to give as little as possible. When we leave that situation, the relationship, the job, whatever it is, we're proud of ourselves if we walk away having given the least little bit. Say, yes, that's exactly what I went into it for. They don't deserve the best that I have to give. He or she doesn't deserve my precious jewels. They don't deserve my love. They don't deserve my commitment. Amen? So this is the spectrum of gratefulness. Now, did I tell you all that just so that you can know that there's a spectrum? Of course not. It's to heighten your awareness of the fact that we all have lived somewhere on this spectrum. And the ideal is for us to spend as much time as possible at the beginning of that road. To stay there, despite the changes, despite the lack of recognition, despite the lack of immediate response or reward, to continue to be in the mode of gratefulness, which means we're giving our best, we're giving the most, we're trying our hardest, and we have a sense of urgency, because once you're jaded, once you're giving the least possible, unless the house is on fire, nothing needs to happen quickly. When you start out on the job, the boss says, I need that document. You can't wait to get to that computer. You want to get that document as quickly as possible. When you become jaded, tired, we'll get it when I get it. He didn't give me a time, so that means there's no deadline, so I'll get to it when I get to it. So when the boss comes and says, where's the document? You feel like, well, wait a minute, you didn't give me a deadline. Well, what happened to this eager, excited, grateful person? Do they have a right to still expect that? Do they still pay you? The person that in that relationship, do they still have a right to expect the compliments, the love, the giving, the caring, the going out of your way that you do in the beginning? Do they have a right later on? Well, most of us would begin to give a list of the things that took away that right. That's what we would typically do. And yet, when the shoe is on the other foot, and certainly when it comes to God, we don't look at it that way. So it behooves us all to try to stay as much as possible in the place where we can and will give our best, where we will try hard, where we will give the most that we can give as opposed to the least that we can give. Amen? Amen. And the same thing happens in churches. Now, when we get to our text, we're going to find that Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians to the Corinthian church, which he established on his second missionary journey. And he's writing from Ephesus. Paul really wanted to get to Ephesus, and he's now on his third missionary journey, and he finally got to Ephesus, and he spent 3 years there, and this is toward the end of that three-year time in Ephesus in AD 55. And so Paul has had plenty of time. Understand, as we read what we're going to read, this is a man that, of course, Jesus arrested him, if you will, on the road to Damascus, and he was saved. But he has gone on 3 long missionary journeys. He's had plenty of time to become complacent. He's had plenty of time to say, you know what, I've proven everything, I can cruise now. I've established these churches, and I'm going back around to the same churches. I'm good. I don't need to try so hard. I don't need to give my best. I don't have to keep leaning forward. I don't have to have a sense of urgency. We're good. And so we're going to understand what Paul's going to teach us about staying on the urgent side, on the grateful side, on the giving my best side of the equation at all times. Not just sometimes, by the way. We can tend to be sometimey people. We think that it's good enough to be sometimey. And we justify it because we get busy, we get tired. Well, Paul was busy. He also made tents, by the way, while he did all this. Paul could have gotten tired. He certainly could have gotten frustrated. But he's a biblical example of what we ought to be. Not perfect, but pressing toward the mark. Not that he'd apprehended, but he always pressed toward the mark, which means he leaned forward trying to get to the tape to finish the race. So we're going to learn from Paul today. And so he's writing to Corinth because he's gotten word that all sorts of things are problematic. Understand that Corinth was a place like any big city. There was a lot of wealth and there was a lot of sin. There was a lot of idolatry. There was a lot of emperor worship. And they had everything you could want. And they had beliefs that were competing with the Christian salvation that Paul was trying to provide for them, amen? And so they were dealing with their surroundings, and they had issues like incest and other sexual sins, and they had all sorts of, again, idolatrous beliefs, and almost everything, even in the church. This is where Paul deals with, should women speak in the church? He deals with using your gifts, speaking in tongues, and this is where he ended, actually, chapter 14, talking about things need to be done in decently and in order. It's all right to speak in tongues. It's all right, but things need to be in order. We can't have chaos and confusion, is what he's saying as he prepares to start with chapter 15. And let's go ahead and go to chapter 15 of the book of 1 Corinthians. Hopefully you all have it. Say amen when you do. Amen. All right. Now, you'll find as we read this that the subject is actually fairly familiar. I believe it was 2 weeks ago. I could be wrong. Maybe it was last week. It starts to become a blur for me. But we were learning from the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love. We were learning, he was actually combating false teachers and false prophets who were trying to convince people that Jesus could not have resurrected because God would never occupy a human body, that his existence here was not bodily. He was not human, and he didn't die and raise again. And if you don't have that, then you don't have a Christian salvation doctrine. This is critical. There are lots of things that are important. There are lots of things that we need to learn about and we should change about our lives. But without this, we have nothing. We could preoccupy ourselves, we've talked about this, with the temporal benefits of salvation, the temporal benefits of living a life with God. But the most critical thing that you can't ever lose sight of is the eternal gift of salvation. Don't miss that. Even if you miss out on a few of these temporal benefits, which we prefer that you not, don't ever lose out on this salvation. So you'll find that this issue was happening where John was speaking, mostly to Jews. But this is Paul talking to folks a long ways from Jerusalem in Corinth. But the same issue abounds. So we're going to cover this because we want the proper context for what we really want to talk about in verses 1 through 8. 8 through 10. So let's look at verses 1 through 7 and see where Paul is coming from. Verse 40 of chapter 14, Paul says, let all things be done decently and in order, as he's covered the other subjects. And then he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand. So he's saying, I want to remind you of what I taught you when I was there. This is the thing you came to believe and accept. And from a salvation Christian standpoint, it's still the foundation that you stand on. I know you've gotten a little sideways. I know you've gotten a little confused. I know you've gotten a little tempted. But let me just reaffirm the terra firma that you're standing on. Okay, let's be clear. And he says in verse 2, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. In other words, if you believed and you don't believe it anymore, then you believe, your belief initially means nothing. So, of course, that dispenses with the I can just recite a series of words that a preacher tells me, whether it's on TV or not, and from then on, I am saved forever, no matter what. So he says, as long as you keep it, then you'll be all right. But if not, then you believed in vain. It's empty, meaningless. He says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. Now, Paul is, he's doing something here. These aren't just words. He's making a case, but let's understand the case that he's making and how he's making it and why he's making it that way. So he says, for I delivered unto you, this is what I gave you. This is that foundation that you're living, walking on. All the things that I received, I didn't make this up. These aren't my ideas. I received them from other apostles and also from the Lord himself. So I'm telling you what I received. And what it is that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. So one, I didn't make this up. I received this also. Two, it's according to scripture. So it was already foreseen. It was already foretold. So if you happen to embrace the scripture, then the only thing that happened was what the scripture said would happen. Again, reasons to stand on this foundation, not to go wayward, not to get lost, not to get tempted to believe otherwise. Verse 4, he says, and that he was buried. So first of all, he died for our sins. That's critical. Unless he had bled and died, then our sins are still intact. Our sins are still on our shoulders, on our backs. But that's not good enough. He also was buried. And you don't bury a body that's not a real body. If he was just a celestial being and if he didn't come down here with a human body, then burial would make no sense. And if he wasn't buried, then the resurrection is meaningless as well. And that he rose again the third day, what? According to the scriptures. Okay? So death, burial, and resurrection are central and critical to salvation and Christian belief. And without them, the rest is what? In vain, meaningless. But Paul has moved on from Corinth and he can't get there physically, and so this is the best that he can do. Write this letter about the subject at hand. And then he goes on in verse 5 to say, and that he was seen of Cephas, which is Peter. And then he was seen of the 12 apostles. So what is he saying? I heard this from someone else. I didn't make it up. Two, it was already foretold in the scripture. Death, burial, and resurrection. And how do we know he resurrected? Because he was seen. And what you may not realize yet is that Paul is actually now about to give you an hierarchy. So Jesus wasn't just seen, but he's going to make a point of who saw Jesus. So first of all, Jesus was seen by Peter. Peter being that rock that Jesus was going to build his church on, that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So Peter, in the beginning, now we know Paul ended up very prominent, and then John at the very end of the first century. But in the beginning, that hot-headed Peter was the mouthpiece of the Christian church. And Jesus did say, upon this rock, Peter, Petros, I will build my church. And so Peter was the first in Paul's line, his hierarchy. He's at the top of the pyramid of those who saw the Lord. And then the inner 12. You might not realize that as you read this. Well, why is that important? Because he's trying to tell you something here. So he says first Peter and then the 12. And then after that, he was seen of above or over 500 brethren at once. So he's one making the case that plenty of folks have seen the Lord. Plenty of folks can prove that he did resurrect bodily. And then it says, of whom the greater part, the majority of them, unto this present are still present or alive, but the others have fallen asleep. The point is, he's saying there are plenty of folks around that we could have confessed and report that this is true, that Jesus has risen. That's the case that he's trying to make to these Corinthians that he can't get to. And then finally, he says, after that, he was seen of James, James being Jesus' half-brother, who didn't believe and then was walking along the road and didn't even realize that Jesus was walking with him all the time. And so he was seen of James and then of all the apostles. And that's the background or the foundation upon which we want to really learn what we want to learn from Paul today. Amen. So let's go to verse 8. And I'm actually going to read 8 through 10, and then we'll come back. There is a specific point to be made today. And once the Lord has made it, then I think we can go home. So he says, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. So what is Paul saying here? He has laid the foundation that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection are critical. He has pointed to the fact that he didn't make this up on his own and that it was foretold through Scripture. And he has described all of those before him that saw the Lord. And then he puts himself last. He says, last of all, he was seen of me also, and this is what trips people up, as of one born out of due time. What does that mean? I don't know if you've ever read these scriptures, but I'd be curious to know what it meant to you. I would expect it would have confused you because it's not clear. It's certainly not clear in the King James, and it's mostly not clear in other versions, and frankly, the other versions will create clarity based on the biases of those who translated it. But the word that leads to this out of due time issue, this born out of due time, is the Greek word ektroma. Ektroma. And it actually means, quite literally, abortion. Not therapeutic abortion that is so popular now, but basically a spontaneous abortion, a miscarriage. A child that's born prematurely. And what Paul is getting at, and many miss this, what he's trying to say is that a premature birth, remember, they didn't have neonatal intensive care units. So premature babies generally died. So what he's saying here is that he finally showed himself to me. And in doing so and offering me salvation, let alone asking me to be an apostle, it was as if he was coming to someone and offering this to someone that had no right to be there, no belief, no reason to believe that I would ever receive that kind of grace. And this is based upon Paul's dealings prior to Jesus meeting him on the road. He put himself last because he felt he was least worthy. And there's no way that he should have survived, that he ought to have been punished. And so this is why he says, as one born out of due time, he's imagining this birth, this new birth of his, this Jesus assailing him on the road to Damascus as something that should never lead to his salvation, let alone his being asked to take on what he was taking on. He's describing to you his viewpoint on where he stands. He's not lifting himself up. He's looking at the equation and he's telling it like a TI is in his view. And so if you know the Greek or if you look it up, it helps you understand what he was really trying to say. There's lots of other more flowery versions that you could give, but he chose the word. His choice. He said what he meant and he meant what he said. He used a term that describes a stillbirth or a premature birth. And if you understand that, then the rest of this makes sense. Beware of people when they give you these translations and explanations that they sound good, they say what you want to hear, but then it don't make any sense with the rest of the text. And when somebody's talking, they're saying something and the next thing they say ought to make sense with what they just said. Otherwise, you're just taking things out of context. So he says in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles that am not meet," meaning am not worthy, "to be called an apostle." Why am I not worthy? Well, because I was harming the very Christians that I now claim to lead. So I'm not worthy. So he showed up to me last, just like as if one born out of due time. Why? Because I'm the least of the apostles. I should be the least of the apostles because of what I did. So he's mindful of what he did. But he didn't spend his whole life, his whole career saying, "Woe is me," with a guilt complex. He's still, however, aware. This is what I want you to see. Paul has gone on a full missionary journey to the island of Cyprus and all up through Asia Minor, Galatia, etc., on his first missionary journey with Barnabas and John Mark, Barnabas' nephew. Now he's going on a second missionary journey. He wanted to go up to the northern parts of Asia Minor, and that's when he got the Macedonian call and said, "Come to Macedonia, we need you." So Paul changed his own plans that he had and went where God told him to go. So he went to Philippi, and he worked his way on down, and that's where we know he went to Athens, Greece, and he ended up in Corinth. And ultimately, finally, on his third journey, he finally got to Ephesus. The point is that he had done quite a bit already, and he still sees himself this way. Paul never forgot where he came from. Critical. He never forgot his beginnings. He never forgot how grateful he ought to be, how big a deal it was, how wretched he was, how unworthy he was of the calling that Jesus gave him. Because when we think we're worthy of something, when we think we deserve something, when we think we have a right to something, we have a certain attitude. And my message to you today is that your attitude in God will determine your altitude in God. If you have the right attitude, you can go many places and do great things for God. If you have the wrong attitude, you can go many places and you can do lots of things and you can call them great and you can say they were for God, in the end he will say, I never knew you. If you really want to do great things for God, then you need to have the right attitude. If you want to go higher in God, you've got to have the right attitude. You've got to have that grateful attitude. I'm going to give my best attitude, but not I'm so worthy of it. Not when it comes to salvation. You do a great job at work, you might be worthy of a reward. You do a wonderful job in a relationship, you might be worthy of a reward. But when it comes to salvation, none of us are actually any better off than Paul. But the beauty of Paul, he was so bad before that he has an advantage of never seeing himself too highly. Huge advantage. So it's not necessarily advantageous to always have been a goody two-shoes. So those who we might judge may be better off than us, because they will always, if they remember from whence they came, if they do. Now, if they get saved, become a pastor, used to be a gangbanger, they used to sling, then they get a big church and then they forget. They're no longer any good. They're certainly not going to be as effective as they would be if they continue to remember that they killed people, they ruined lives, they destroyed neighborhoods, and so they weren't worthy to be called to that. If they remember that, they'll be powerful. But if they forget and start to slip and think that they're worthy, and start to go into, well, I'm just the big man in this venue now. I was the big man in the other one before. Whether they were a pimp, whether they were a drug dealer, doesn't matter. And so it's about the attitude, which is what we're learning here. So Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles because of what I did. But then he goes on in verse 10, and he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm not denying what I am. It would do no good for me to just go around and hang my head. Oh, I'm not worthy. Woe is me. No, no, no. By the God's grace, I am what I am. I am an apostle of God. And you may not know it, but this is going toward the end of 1 Corinthians. If you go into 2 Corinthians, you'll see that Paul spends almost the whole book defending his apostleship. Paul's apostleship was challenged throughout his whole career because he wasn't one of the 12. He didn't see Jesus while Jesus was alive. He wasn't one of those apostles beforehand. And so he spends his whole time defending it. But right here, you get to see and know that he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am an apostle of God, and his grace bestowed upon me was not in vain. That's the settlement of the matter. In other words, this trust that God, that Jesus invested in me, Paul, was not in vain. It was worth it. This is way down the road now. This is in the middle of his third missionary journey. And he's saying still, that boss still sees evidence that it was the right thing to hire me. That boss doesn't have to look and say, I don't know. I might be better off getting a newer, untrained, enthusiastic employee. It might be better off trading this guy in for a fresh new guy that appreciates me, like my current guy used to. And so Paul is saying that I am what I am, and that by his grace he bestowed upon me, it is not in vain. So if it's not in vain, then what is it? And this is what Paul begins to tell us. He says, but I labored, this is toiled, more abundantly than they all. Some Bibles will translate this, I worked harder than the rest of them. And that would be a mistake. So I don't know what your Bible says, Sister Carrie. Is that the New King James?
Yeah.
So it probably says abundantly. But other translations will say, I worked harder than the others. That would be a mistake, even though he did work hard. But more abundantly is more accurately, because what he's talking about, you have 12 apostles that walked around with Jesus. And mainly all they covered for the majority of the time was Jerusalem, Israel. And God took this mean, nasty, angry, persecuting guy that the Christians never did fully trust. And he goes out and has this one guy take care of all of the Gentile church. 12 folks for just Israel. One guy to go take care of all the rest. Come on now, that's a lot to trust somebody with. So that's why Paul could say his trust was not in vain. His grace was not in vain, because I never forgot where I came from. I never forgot my unworthiness. I never forgot. I continue to be grateful. I never took it for granted. And so he says, I labored more abundantly than all of them. I went out and I've got more to show for God's grace in my life than all of those guys. He's not bragging. What he's saying is he's trying to get you to understand is it wasn't in vain. If my admission that I'm not worthy gets you to think that you can look down on me, let me just tell you, if you think that God should take it back, let me just tell you, I've got a lot to show for the fact that Jesus trusted me with this work. And we know that he couldn't trust the other 12, because Peter had to go all the way to the tanner and then over to Cornelius to see Cornelius and his family receive the Holy Spirit and speak in other tongues before he'd even believe that anybody, not Jewish, could be loved by God. Took him a while to even believe that a Samaritan, a half-breed, could be loved by God. There was bigotry in the first century church. They wanted to be that special. That's not agape love. They thought that God was their proprietary God. He was only the God. Not only were they the chosen people, but no one else had right to his love and the benefits thereof. And so Paul says, I labored more abundantly than them all. But of course he finishes it properly by saying, but not I, but the grace of God which is in me. So we could say we spread this much love, that much love. We visited this many people. We eliminated this much loneliness. But remember the diagram. It's only because we are empowered and inspired by God. It's not because we're so great. It's not because we're so loving. It's because this kind of love comes no matter what. This kind of love comes no matter what the person has done. This kind of love comes no matter who they are. Not the sometimey kind of love. Not phileo love. Not just because I have a reason to love you. I'm related to you. We've got some connection. No, no, no. Not eros. Not that intimate sexual love. We're talking about the kind of love you can only dispense through God. And that's why Paul, he's not being falsely modest here. Paul understood the formula. He understood the equation. He understood the relationship of man to God and God to man. And so what I want you to understand as well is, as Paul here is saying, I'm the least of the apostles and I'm not worthy. Understand that that's great that he sees it that way, because your attitude determines your altitude. But God never saw it that way. That's how we can make sure we don't get it tripped up. Understand, as we prepare to look at someone and judge them that way, God never saw Paul that way, because Paul's sin was never any worse than other people's sin to God. All these little sins and big sins and all that, that's how we get tripped up. We get a church and we have our list. So if you're in a Catholic church, did you eat meat on Friday? Did you eat anything other than fish on Friday? That's on their list. Now, you can smoke right outside the church, but you make sure you eat fish on Friday. And you go down the street at the Baptist church. Well, you can eat whatever you want on Friday. Maybe you can even smoke. But you got to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and it better be immersion. And we can go down the street further, and they can say, if you baptize in the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, that's that Trinity. We don't believe that stuff. It has to be Jesus' name only. We could go on and on and on. The point is, God didn't see Paul that way at all. God saw Paul the way God sees us. He knew that when he got Paul, he got a guy that was going to lean forward and finish the race. If you look further on in the book of Acts, and we'll get there one day, Paul is eating food with some Gentiles. Remember, I've taught you that if you're eating food with people, it was an intimate act in the Bible days. And so if you were seen as a Jew eating with Gentiles, whoa, that's a problem. And so Peter approached. And Peter was down with that until James and I believe John showed up, the brothers from the mothership, the brothers from the Jerusalem church, the brothers who were really not, still not embracing Gentiles. But they were the mothership. Thank God Paul did not look for his sanctioning fully from the mothership, because we wouldn't be here today. But God knew what he was getting when he got Paul. Paul was the meanest, roughest, toughest persecutor. He couldn't wait. When he went on the road to Damascus, he was looking forward to getting him some Christians and breaking them down. But God knew that the zeal, the commitment that Paul had to harming Christianity, that once he got a hold of him and turned him around and got him, as the song said, not going back, moving forward, he knew that Paul's road would be one full of commitment, not stop and start, all the way to the end of the race. Why? Because God chose a man who knew he wasn't worthy. So if you say, well, why did God allow all those Christians to be persecuted? Guess what? Those persecuted Christians, if they die, they're in heaven. But the benefit is that God chose a man unlike James and Peter and John, who thought that they were going to sit in a high place next to Christ in some kingdom or here on earth. They weren't thinking about heaven initially. He got a guy who was real. He got a guy who was small of stature, not good looking, spoke in the Koine merchant language, not some highfalutin language, not some fancy enunciations like Apollos. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But Paul was down. He was down to earth. He knew who he was and what he was and where he came from. This is the man that God chose to evangelize the entirety of the Gentile world at the time. 12 guys for Jerusalem, one guy for the rest. You do the math. So this is how God saw him. We understand that Paul's attitude determined his potential altitude in God. And the reason that so much of what we know and follow in the Bible is written by this man is because he never stopped loving, he never stopped caring, he never stopped trying. If he couldn't be there, he'd write. He'd tell you how much he wanted to be there. He tried to tell you the right thing. He had a fatherly heart. He cared. He never stopped. He never went on cruise control, and he never got jaded. He got frustrated, but he never got jaded. He never got to the point to where he gave less because he could. He never got to the point to where he said, look, I've done enough. I've done more than all these other guys put together. Does that now mean, since I've done that, or if I've done that, should I now? Does it mean I give less? That's how we do the math. We do it all the time. So since I've given more, should I now give less? If you were doing it as unto man, feel free. Feel free to give less. You've given your pound of flesh. Great. Look, do the math. You got the equation. Yep, you win, move on. But if your salvation means what we say it means, then we've got to go beyond the temporal benefits and we've got to keep our eye on the prize of the gift that God gave us. He gave us eternal life, so the least we can do is give him this little blink of an eye. And we're giving it to him. So how could you, how dare you not have a sense of urgency? Oh, we're busy, we've got this and that to do. All right, let's sit God right there. Now let's have a conversation. Let's talk about how busy we are, and let's just compare whatever it is that we're endeavoring to do, and let's see how it matches up with serving the King of Kings. Let's talk like Jesus is sitting here. Let's talk as if God is here. Now let's match up all of the important things that we need to accomplish in life and where our energy goes, where our thoughts, our resources might go. Your attitude, your understanding of who God is and your salvation and what it means and what you therefore owe to God, that you could never repay. You're not working out your salvation, meaning you're not purchasing it. It's been purchased already. But if you believe what we say we believe, you'll operate differently. Your road will be paved with your footprints and the Lord's. Not sometimey, not in circles, not with a million rest stops, not with a bunch of excuses, not claiming to be confused. I'm not moving because I don't know if I'm supposed to do this or that. Well, God said this. So why are you talking about that? Because it fits your flesh. That's that confusion thing. And last week we learned about confusion's relatives. Amen? Because we're so smart, because we're so intelligent, because we're so learned, because we're in the 21st century, we've got all sorts of devices, and we're just brilliant. So we can analyze, and we can forecast, and we can know what's going to happen, so we can get all wrapped up and tied up, wringing our hands over what might happen, instead of going ahead and doing what God told us to do and walking in obedience. And so Paul was grateful, and he never took things for granted. And God trusted Paul to do great things. And so Paul never lost his edge. Paul never stopped running his race. He tried to always stay in his lane, which is what we should do. And he always leaned forward. So he was not jaded. He wasn't complacent. But rather, he was grateful. He always gave his best. He always gave the most that he could give rather than the least. And he always had a sense of urgency. So the question is then, do we have a sense of urgency? Or is what God would have us to do, what our boss would have us to do, what we really should do for our spouse or significant other, whatever it is God's called us to do, do we put it on the back burner? Do we fail to have a sense of urgency because we don't have the right attitude because we really think we deserve what it is God gives us? In the sporting world, they call this staying hungry. You win the championship, the hardest thing is to be motivated the next year. Why? Because you think you just show up and the other team is supposed to lay down. You think if you just did what you've always done that you're going to get to the great place all over again. You get the big head. So you don't work as hard. What happens to people who don't stay hungry? They don't work hard in the off season. They don't work hard during the season. They don't put in the extra work. They get caught up with endorsements. Stay hungry. This was what distinguished Paul from the others. But God knew when he arrested him on the road to Damascus, he knew what he was getting. God also knows what he's getting with us. He knows what he's getting with each and every one of us individually and what he's getting from us and with us collectively. And so it's just, this is an opportunity for each and every one of us to just do a little gut check, just be honest with ourselves and decide where you are on the spectrum. Are you still hungry? Do you still have a sense of urgency? Are you still giving your best? Are you giving God his first, or have you become complacent? Or worst of all, have you gotten jaded, tired, full of excuses? Just remember, God deserves our best. Amen? Amen. Praise God.